In the 10th verse of Nehemiah chapter 4, and we bumped into this last week, it says this, "And Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burden is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall." I want to talk to you today about rubbish. Isn't that interesting? What a subject to talk about. Israel had been saddled with the task of rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem, and we've talked much about that wall. And the Apostle Paul says to us, both in Corinthians and in Romans, that all things that happened aforetime were for our benefit and were recorded that we might be admonished. So if we go back at a scripture like this and just study it historically and have an appreciation for what happened here at about 500 B.C., and to get a little idea of who Nehemiah was and appreciate him for all that he did, we've missed the point, folks. The fact that everything that God is doing today, He pre-pictured for us in the nation of Israel. And the writers of the Gospels and the writers of the Epistles help us make what is sometimes an awkward, understanding of an application from a purely physical form of worship to a spiritual form of worship. We have to make that application. And that wall principally is the definition of God's work. It's truth. Well, one simple way to understand that wall is that's the symbol of truth. And it is interesting, I think, for us to observe that throughout the years, truth and Christianity have often been compromised. Compromised to a degree that is incredible, to the point that in the year 1200, 1300, and 1400, Christianity in its largeness and in its general characteristic did not resemble the faith at all. Not at all. It had become a socio-political machine. It was tied with government. It was supported by government. It's interesting. I was talking to this young Iranian the other night on the airplane, and I told him I was a pastor of a church. And he said, well, then the state pays your salary. I said, I don't think so. Not in America. But that's the way it was back in the years before the Reformation. There was a tie between church and state. And it just lured a lot of men into the ministry because it was the best living and easiest living you could get. And they talked about them getting benefices. A benefice was a place where you served the Lord. And the great things were that often there were several of these benefices that were vacant. And so one man could be in one benefice but be applied to three or four of them and get the salary from four churches. That was great. And then if you could get a cardinal's position or something like that, a bishop's position, then you were really glued in and you had it made in the shade. Out of the rubble of that came some interesting men shaking themselves free from that apostate Christianity. Men like Luther and Zwingli and Calvin, who got saved. That was the exception, not the rule. The majority of people within the umbrella of that church were doomed sinners trusting in the lie of sacraments and all that kind of things. and indulgences and the worship of Mary and all that kind of stuff. And these guys from Wycliffe on began to shake themselves free from the shackles of that error. That was not an easy job. Number one, it was hard to arrive at the truth in the darkness of all their tradition. And number two, when they did arrive at it, they were persecuted for it. It was difficult, difficult days. Now, the good news is we don't live in days like that today. And I mean that. Yet the gospel is fairly clear in many of our churches yet today. Christ is preached, and we can rejoice in that. But yet the garbage and the rubbish has begun to grow around the ways of God again. Now, we can wait until the ship is sunk and then try to swim clear from it. Or we can be alert today and do our best to free ourselves from the binding shackles that are coming. In Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16, we find this: Thus saith the Lord, Stand ye in the ways, and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Oh, believer, if the gospel is preached right, the soul will be at rest. You know, there was never any rest in sacramentalism. There was always the wonder if you would get saved. And you understand, that's still true in Roman Catholicism today. A good friend of ours who got saved, back in Wisconsin was the owner of a large Ford dealership. He'd been raised Roman Catholic. He and his wife were Roman Catholics. And his wife had died. And after that, Les got saved, and I got acquainted with him after he got saved, and we had lunch together occasionally and stuff like that. But he was still connected with that Roman church there in Nina. And that priest of that Roman church was extorting Les for thousands and thousands of dollars. Does that surprise you? Les was so concerned for his wife's spiritual security as a dead woman. And he would go and talk to that priest, and that priest would say, Well, your wife is in purgatory, and we need to say a couple more masses for him. And he would have to purchase the mass, and those masses would cost him $10,000, $15,000. You understand that's going on today? Extortion in the name of Jesus Christ because the truth does not prevail. We would look at that and say, that's silly. But there are millions of people under the bondage of that church today. We can't, you know, just draw in our robes around us and say, God bless me and thee and no others. There's a world that needs to rest in the truth of God's word. God says to Jeremiah, get them to seek the old ways, the traditional paths, and to stand in them, for then you shall have rest unto your souls. But oh, the latter part of that verse is so incredible. But they said, we will not walk therein. It's interesting that people like their rubbish. They really do. And I think there's a reason that the Roman Church can continue to be attractive to people. Because though they don't sell them any more indulgences, The whole sacramental system provides indulgences for them so they can live however they want and yet come to confession or keep in line with the seven physical sacraments and therefore secure their souls, so there may be some time in pure purgatory. That aside, that is the dramatic. That's things that are far away from us, really. But I want to talk to you the things that are close to us. I want to speak to you of them. And I think there is a serpent, and again, this is where I'm becoming repetitious. I think there is a serpent that's moved its way into the work of God, especially among us as fundamentalists, that has horribly injured the work of God and brought a false hope upon many. And this is where it's going to start to become repetitious. I want to talk to you about a subject that, to us, we think we understand so very well, but I think that has become twisted and distorted. And it is gospel work. Of all things, gospel work. The very core of what we do, I believe, has become distorted. And this will be repetitious for some of you. We're going to go to Luke chapter 7. I want you to see something. We talked about this on Wednesday night. Luke chapter 7, verse 35. Wisdom is justified of all her children. Now, I'll just bet, can I do that? That many or all of you have read that verse many, many, many times. But if I asked you to explain it, you would say, well, I don't know what it means. There's so many things in the Bible. I'm not, and incidentally, I am not being critical of that. There are so many things in the Bible that we come on to and that we just kind of go across and say, well, maybe next year when I read that, I'll understand that. God has chosen by his wisdom a method of evangelism. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it's a place that we have often been. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 through 25. For after that, in the wisdom of God, so that's the topic, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, that's the wisdom of God, to save them that believe. How will God save sinners? By preaching. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. And the idea of wisdom here is understanding and logic and all that kind of stuff. But we just preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks, foolishness. But to them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now that's important to understand. Do you remember, I'm commenting on verse 25 here, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Do you remember when Christ was talking to the rich young ruler, and the rich young ruler wanted to get saved. And the Lord said of all things to him, have you kept the commandments? And he said, yeah, I've kept them all from my youth up. He says, one thing you lack, go sell all you have, distribute it to the poor, take up your cross and follow me, and you'll have riches in heaven. And the disciples just were scratching their heads, wondering, what in the world is the Lord teaching here? We don't have time to go into all of that. But in the final analysis, he opens this subject and says to them how difficult it is for a rich man to get into heaven. And he discussed that with him for a while. And then the disciples said to him, "Who then can be saved?" And he said, "With men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible." We need to understand that the conversion of a soul is the work of God. It is accomplished through the testimony of preaching. That does not mean what we're doing here today, although it includes that. It includes all the proclamations of God's Word, whether it's over the dinner table or the break table at work or wherever. God accomplishes it through that, but He is the one who does it. Alone and specifically. When Jesus questioned Peter as to whom do men say that I am, kind of like it is done at Caesarea Philippi, the origin of the Jordan River up there, wonderful place. And Peter said, "Well, some say that you're John the Baptist risen from the dead, and some say that you're Elijah come back, and some say you're another of the prophets." Now, we understand that correctly identifying Jesus as the Messiah is inherent in salvation. And Jesus said to Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus said something to Peter that's amazing if we would see it. He said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." You know what the word blessed means? You're happy boy. You are one favored guy. Because flesh and blood have not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. There is a spiritual aspect to conversion that only God can accomplish as He opens the eyes of the blind and allows them to see through to their need and draws them to Himself. I mentioned to the Sunday school class this morning, I was reading in the Psalms this week, and David was saying, "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causeth to approach unto thee." And I say to you this morning that if you have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, the cause rests in Him. Glory to His name. Now, this power of salvation, this method of salvation is what Jesus is talking about back in Matthew chapter 7 when He says, "Wisdom is justified of all her children." Everyone who gets genuinely converted to Jesus Christ is a testimony to God's method and God's grace. And at the end we say, as we see those who have been genuinely washed in the blood of Jesus Christ and their lives forever changed, praise be to God. Now, wisdom is justified of all her children. In this book of Luke, there are two conversions. In this chapter of Luke, there are two conversions that need to be seen. And verse 35 is bracketed by these two conversions. The first conversion is that of the centurion. The last conversion is that of the harlot. And if you look at me at the centurion, just quickly, where do I want to pick this up? Well, let's start at verse 1. "Now when they had ended all their sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he said unto him, the elders of the Jews, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying, that he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Now this tells us some interesting things about this centurion. He was a strange centurion. These Roman leaders generally hated the Jews. They abused them. They enjoyed exercising their power over them. But here was a man who had a very different perspective. And as a matter of fact, he financed the building of a synagogue. Charlotte and I have been in that synagogue in Capernaum. And when he has a servant who is sick and he hears about Jesus, he goes to the elders of this synagogue and said, "Would you guys do something for me? Would you go talk to Jesus and see if he would heal my servant?" Now, this is where we start getting the story mixed up, I think. So they went to Jesus and said, "He's worthy. He built us a synagogue." Well, he's far more worthy than these people know. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, "Lord, trouble not thyself, for I'm not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee." Why did he send the elders? Because he wasn't worthy to go talk to Jesus. Who was this Jesus? Jesus was this vagabond preacher that was running around, you know, northern Israel preaching the gospel with a ragtag band of people. And this man who was a military and political leader thought himself not worthy even to speak to him. This is what Jesus recognizes about that man. "Trouble not thyself, for I'm not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come to thee. But say the word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say to the one, go, and to the other, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned on about and said to the people that followed him, "I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in all Israel." Notice Jesus' testimony about that man. Now, was the great faith of this man his belief that Jesus could heal his servant? Absolutely not. That had been happening every day, dozens of times every day, all around him. There was evidence galore about Jesus' healing ability. The great evidence in this man's life of his faith was his humility, his meekness. This man had faith, and his faith was demonstrated by his humility and his meekness, and he had faith of such an amount that the Lord said, "This is the greatest faith I've ever seen in all of Israel, this man." It's demonstrated by his meekness. Here's a converted man. Someplace in all of the tumult and stuff that was going on around Israel, this centurion had heard the gospel. His soul had been challenged. In meekness, he had submitted himself to God and become a converted man. And it was evidenced by his life. Now, the second one is down here in this woman. Verse 44. Jesus is in the household of Simon, a Pharisee. And he turned to the woman. This woman is a harlot who's come in. I don't understand the meals and that kind of stuff and how people walked in and out and all that kind. But that's what was going on. And this woman came in, and she's at his feet. And you understand that they're eating in that old Asian Roman way. They're on their side on a pillow, and their feet are out behind them. And she's over his feet weeping and putting ointment on his feet. He turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest this woman? I entered into thy house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loveth much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. On either side of this declaration, wisdom is justified of her children. We have two converts. One is a very noble man, a centurion, who's known by his weakness. The other is a very wicked woman who's known by her remorse, her brokenness. And I say to you this morning that the message of the gospel is this, that we are saved by faith and that our faith is evidenced by our works. And if there is no evidence in your works, there is no saving faith in your soul. And we need to know that, and we need to get that back out of the rubble, and we need to preach that. If you're here this morning counting on some profession of faith that you made when you were a child, and your life does not demonstrate Christ, there is no meekness, there is no humility, there is no brokenness, there is no separation from sin, I tell you this morning on the authority of God's word, you're as lost as the devil himself. Faith is seen by works. And James taught us that faith without works is dead, being alone. We have become, use this word carefully, professional in the gospel. We are satisfied with a profession. Jesus understood people's conversion on the basis of the evidence of their lives. He never pronounced anybody saved because they professed it. He pronounced them saved because they practiced it. They did it. And we've got to take this professional rubble out of the stack and rebuild the wall that says faith without works is dead, being alone. And it's something that is demonstrated to you in your own life. And that's why Paul says in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11, let a man examine himself. Why he says in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith or not, for know ye not this, that Christ is in you, unless indeed ye be reprobate. Can you look back through the years of your life and say, God has changed my life? Security of salvation. You know, it's one of the things that, you know, I remember preachers preaching about it, preaching and preaching, and they keep talking about, believe, believe, believe. The scriptures say believe. If you believe, you're saved. Baloney! We've preached that for 50, 60 years, and we got to quit preaching that. James preached it, and John preached it in his first epistle, that the evidence of our salvation is our life. Salvation is something that happens to us. It's real, and it's demonstrated in a total alteration of our lives, our values, our hopes, our dreams, our behaviors, our actions, our thoughts. Yes, we yet battle with the flesh. But Jesus wins. And if Jesus isn't winning in your life, it's because he's not there. Because he doesn't lose any of these battles. Examine yourself whether you be in the faith or not. Or know you not this, that Christ is in you, unless indeed you be reprobate. Father, thank you for the time we've had to just explore one area of the rebuilding of the wall. And that's the gospel work that we do. And Lord, grant that we might understand that where there's no alteration of life, there is no salvation. Where there is no brokenness, where there is no humility, where there is no hunger or thirst after righteousness, there has been no conversion. And the answer isn't to become humble. The answer is to become saved. Because that wonderful born-again experience will change our lives. Bear this truth to our hearts, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.